And our sermon text this day, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, and that's on pages 1018 and 1019 of your pew Bible. Second Peter 2, 4 to 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. When Deb and I flew to Hawaii 2.5 years ago, I was awed by the size and scope of the Pacific Ocean. 71% of the Earth's surface is covered in water, and its vastness boggles the mind, at least mine. We traveled over the Pacific in daytime. I've traveled over the Atlantic several times, but usually at night. The vast expanse of the Pacific was mind-boggling. The Challenger Deep in the Mariana Trench of the Pacific Ocean is the deepest part of the ocean floor, world over. It is a slot depression formed from the collision of two tectonic plates, and this Challenger Deep is 36,000 feet deep. 36,000 feet. If we could plunge Mount Everest into it, there would be approximately 1 mile of water still covering it. And if you were suddenly sunk to its bottom, 16,000 pounds per square inch of pressure. Imagine that, 16,000 pounds per square inch of pressure. There's just over 14 pounds per square inch here at sea level. This 16,000 pounds per square inch of pressure would instantly turn you into hamburger. Squash. Although several attempts have been made to explore its deep mysteries, one oceanographer likens going there to exploring the Grand Canyon at night with a flashlight. The total volume of water on the surface of the Earth amounts to about 332.5 million cubic miles of water. 332.5 million cubic miles of water. Can you imagine all of this water falling at once? Now, I am certain that Genesis portrays what we have come to know as the canopy theory. Even paleontologists agree that this could be very, very possible, the idea of the canopy theory, which simply maintains that all of the water that we experience now on the surface of the earth was once, before the flood, suspended in a canopy covering the skies of the earth in equal distribution to form water vapor then throughout the skies. While I don't have the time now to demonstrate this theory, see my messages on Genesis when we first started the church, the sudden collapse of this water canopy from the earth's skies would certainly be a catastrophe, wouldn't it? Even if it took 40 days and 40 nights to accomplish, it would still mean that just over 8 million cubic miles of water would fall every day. 8 million cubic miles of water falling every day. It's a bit on the heavy side, even for a dry state like Idaho, isn't it? And it must be judgment in any man's book. So pondering all of these things taken together, I'm profoundly taken by God's power to completely destroy the very life He has created on the one hand, that is, in judging sinners, while saving the lives of His own on the other, like preserving Noah and his family. If the canopy theory is correct, and I'm become more convinced of it every year, it is an awful, terrible, magisterial judgment on the earth. And you can see why indeed Noah found himself in a new world after the flood. Can anything be more terrible than this? Yes. If the Bible is correct in what it portrays and unfolds towards the future, yes. Time after time in redemptive history, judgment has fallen, wherein God has done His deed of deliverance, though, too. He has delivered, hasn't He? He has delivered. Triple entendre, if you will. He has delivered the wicked over completely, thoroughly to destruction and judgment. But He has also delivered the righteous over unto complete, utter, and thorough salvation and redemption, hasn't He? Huh? Each time He has outdone Himself, if we may put it in such a way without slighting Him. Yet the things we must always keep in mind is that every time God has done these things in judgment, He has meted out great judgment, exemplary judgment, that looks forward to something else, that last great day of judgment. And for this we ought to all tremble. Every death, every disaster, every cataclysm in some small or great way anticipates what God has in store for creation on the last day. Peter assembles a catalog of these things, culls them from redemptive history to assure the churches of Asia that God is able to deliver. And I mean a double entendre there. He indeed is able to deliver, isn't He? He is able to deliver the wicked for a day of judgment. He is able to deliver the righteous for a day of salvation. On which of these great divides do you stand, dear listener? I ask you. On which sides of these great divides, this great divide, do you stand? Because you can't straddle this one. Are you hamburger at the bottom of the Marianas Trench, or do you dwell in the heights of heaven? Let's examine our text today to see where we fall upon this spectrum of redemption. There should be 4 points in your outline. I see that the last one got cut out, but I'll give that to you in the course of the message today. First of all, 4 points I want to make with you. Number one, from verse 4, delivered, that double entendre, as a precursor of God's terrible wrath towards the wicked and gracious mercy towards the righteous. He utterly delivered over the angels to gloomy darkness. He utterly delivered over the angels to gloomy darkness. Every generation of believer feels from time to time that he's alone. Like Elijah, I'm the only one left who is righteous in the land. That God has forgotten him, that no one else has quite experienced opposition as he has, that no enemy is quite as formidable as his enemy. No doubt the churches of Asia were feeling this. No doubt from time to time our generation feels this too. So to this Peter addresses himself by spanning the record of redemptive history. Or should we say by reaching back before redemptive history even to the fall of the angels. If you ever read Milton's Paradise Lost, you have just a very dramatic portrayal of the fall of the angels, one of his most dramatic portrayals in that work. Now, it's generally agreed that the fall and rebellion of the angels transpired in time prior to the creation of man and thus prior to redemptive history. But Peter here is indeed illustrating some other things here for us. And it's important to keep these things in mind because part of the marvel of creation over what is going on here on earth is that God is bothering to redeem rebellious sinners. He is not redeeming angels, is he? He is redeeming humanity. He is redeeming people from this lost race, not angels. Towards that end, Peter and Jude recall Genesis chapter 6. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 for just a minute. Because both Jude and Peter are recalling the incident of the sons of God. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, i.e. angels, saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. There's an apocryphal Old Testament book, 1 Enoch. Jude cites it directly. Peter does not. But 1 Enoch amplifies this account in Genesis. In it, the angels, the sons of God in Genesis, they're called the watchers in 1 Enoch, led by their chief fallen angel, Azazel, who is also alluded to in Scripture, isn't it, in the Old Testament, in Numbers in particular. These watchers, these angels, are attracted to the daughters of men. And they came down upon Mount Hermon in the days of Jared and took some of them as wives. Enoch, as Jared's son, is present then to witness, record this terrible havoc which they wreak on the earth. The issue of this lust between angels and men were the Nephilim. The issue of the angels and women were the Nephilim. The giants of which the Old Testament saints were so terrified. Remember Israel upon her entry into Canaan, Job as well. These offspring were characterized by two abiding sins to which our writer alludes at the end or in the middle of verse 10 there. Two abiding sins. Sexual perversion of every stripe, including what we see in our own culture today, including what was found in Sodom and Gomorrah. Parenthetically, did you see where New York State recently legalized gay marriage now, parading it as a proud step of progress, very much along these lines? Two abiding sins, sexual perversion of every stripe, and secondly, contemptuous pride against God and man. Contemptuous pride against God and man, and Enoch really amplifies these two things in his work. In response, 1 Enoch recounts how God sent out his archangels to war then. Raphael bound Azazel and threw him in the pit. Gabriel slew the Nephilim, and the watchers were shut up in pits of darkness, spoken of here by Peter, in the deepest of hell. Pits of darkness. Parenthetically here, a much better translation of Syroi. If you have your Greek text there with you, you see Syroi, much better translation. The Greek word for pit and chain is very similar. That's why the King James has chains of darkness. Pits of darkness, a much better translation. This apocryphal expansion of the Genesis account has a long storied tradition in both synagogue and church. Even the Apostle Paul alludes to it when he exhorts women to cover their heads because of the angels. Has that ever perplexed you, that text? What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 11:10. Women must keep their heads covered because of the angels. Because of the beauty of the hair of the daughters of men, i.e. women, angels, the watchers of first Enoch, were drawn away by lust, and yea, still could be. In fact, I am convinced that Peter is having to struggle against some in the churches of Asia, who do even as many do today. The rationale? If angels took women like this, why can't we? This erroneous taking of angelic example is rife throughout history, even from the days of Israel in the desert. The life of the church, Cyril of Alexandria, for example, as other church father, Cyril of Alexandria, in his commentary on this passage, explains how this is rife in his own day. He also complains of wicked antinomians in his day using this story as an excuse to sexual sin. Even today, amongst the neo-pagans and the modern witches, the example of the Nephilim is a positive example to follow. Just tune into late night radio from time to time. Any other guilty parties here? Yeah. Late night radio, you will see the neo-pagans who parade the Nephilim as positive examples to follow. And Enoch recounts how it was Azazel and the Watchers who brought magic and witchcraft down to earth and taught these black arts to mankind, especially to the Egyptians. But before I digress too far, to all of this, the apostle responds, if your exemplary angels were punished in this manner, they were brought down to Tartarus, you see, in the Greek text there, the Greek place of hell and punishment. The name, Greek name for it anyway, Tartarus. If that happened to them, what will happen to you? Be afraid. Be very afraid, if indeed this is the case with you. But it is also a reassurance to those of us plagued by them. Be patient. God will judge. Sin will be punished in its proper time. Perfect justice will be meted out, even as it was to the watchers and the Nephilim. Well, to this frightening example of judgment, Peter goes on to expand. Now, that brings me to point 2, verse 5. Delivered. Two are delivered, are they not? Sinner and righteous, each according to their ways. As an initial example now of God's terrible wrath, not a precursor, but now an initial example of God's terrible wrath towards the wicked and gracious mercy towards the righteous, he utterly delivered over the antediluvian world to a flood. Verse 5. Peter's second example moves seamlessly from the first. The deluge is a direct effect from the corruption brought about by the descent of the watchers and the spread of absolute depravity amongst the sons of men. Those of you that fear the direction of American culture today, what happens? What happens when evil is given its full head, as it is today? Genesis 6 tells us, Moses says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. What a postmortem, eh? What an epitaph. We can only imagine the daunting fear of the Nephilim by our forefathers. We can only imagine the terror of the deep destruction that its pits of darkness present, dark Tartarus. But we have all around us the awe-inspiring, terror-producing, absolute fear of judgment in the fall of water from the sky. We have the evidence of it all around us, don't we? Set out upon the ocean, if you doubt. strike out in a tiny rowboat or even a great, safe, indestructible ship like the Titanic. Thought to be indestructible. Maybe we should change that. There probably is no safe refuge over the ocean, is there? All of this water fell at one point, tumbled from the sky. Would you want to be under it? Would you like to have been standing here for even one of those 40 days and nights when some 9 million cubic miles, just over 8 million cubic miles of water rained, better, deluged, fell, the heavens opened? How long could you have survived? Remember that pathetic scene of New Orleans residents standing around in ankle-deep water, appealing to the federal government, save me. Come and save us. Come and save us. What would you have done then, given the circumstances? So Peter is cautioning as well as calming. To those of us caught up in cultures of corruption, to those of us who have so compromised our fidelity to God, to those who are sexually debauched, contemptuous of God and man, a caution. To those who, like Noah, however, stand apart from it, a voice of calm. A voice of calm. Noah bears two features from antiquity for us, consistently through the scriptures. We read in part from Ezekiel today. Noah bears two features from antiquity. Number one, Noah stood apart from his culture. Noah stood apart from his culture of corruption as a righteous man, didn't he? First place, he stood apart from his culture of corruption as a righteous man. The prophets held Noah up as a model of godly righteousness. In his own day, as you are in yours, he was the oddball, the contrarian, the ignorant one, the backward one, the fool who just didn't get it. Yet God saw Noah was a righteous man, the text says, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. With whom would you rather walk? Whose perspective really matters, eh? Noah stood apart from his culture. But Noah, secondly, Noah stood in the midst of his culture too, didn't he? Noah stood in the midst of his culture of corruption as a preacher too, didn't he? As a preacher. Peter calls him a kerux, a herald of righteousness. What a burden it must have been for him to buck the tide, to proclaim God's nay when everyone else was saying yay. But this was his calling, his responsibility, Noah's responsibility, Noah's prime directive, to preach, be a prophet of God. In his off hours, he was a part-time builder of boats, too, wasn't he? So, dear listener, take heart from the example of Noah. God knows not only when and how to judge the wicked, but also when and how to save the righteous. Persist. Do not lose heart. We're not alone. Preach the gospel. Follow the righteousness of the Lord. And if this is not enough, Peter brings forward yet another illustration from redemptive history, doesn't he? Brings me to point 3, verses 6 to 8. Delivered. As a signal foreshadowing. Now, we have foreshadowing of that last great day coming. As a signal foreshadowing of God's terrible wrath towards the wicked and gracious mercy towards the righteous. He delivered Sodom and Gomorrah to fire. He delivered Sodom and Gomorrah to fire. William Barclay caused the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah one of the grimmest tales in the Old Testament. It is dense with meaning. We don't have the time to unpack it all, but it carries with it a clear light to the future. You want to know what the future is going to be like? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. First, we see the great intercessor, don't we? The great mediator, Abraham. He negotiates, what a classic story, he negotiates with God for the souls of the cities, doesn't he? When not even 10 righteous men can be found, however, God consigns them to fiery vapor. But what of Lot? What will be his lot, if you will? The text tells us that God remembered Abraham and so went and plucked Lot out. He sent Lot a rescue party of angels to go retrieve him and his family. What happens then indicates to us the depth of the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah and why it was destroyed by a patient creator. He is patient, is he not, as he has been patient with us? Will his patience last forever? No. But he was patient with them as he is with us. Note with me, first of all, three things. Sodom and Gomorrah betrayed the sacred trust of hospitality. Sodom and Gomorrah betrayed the sacred trust of hospitality. The rescue party was taken in by Lot in a place and time when hospitality was a sacred duty of all. Ezekiel points this out to us as well. For the traveler in this environment, where Holiday Inns were few and far between, being taken in or left outside could mean the difference between life and death. The traveler was vulnerable to hunger and thirst, to the elements, and to the predations of beast. Both kinds of animal, by the way, human and fauna. So make no mistake about this, the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah would have killed these visitors after making sport of them. Secondly, Sodom and Gomorrah blasphemed God and the angels. By doing this, Sodom and Gomorrah blasphemed God and the angels. Angels are messengers, aren't they? Ministers of God. Even today, we know what it means to treat the emissary of another with the same respect and honor we would give to the king or the president of that land that he represents. Diplomatic immunity we provide, don't we, in this regard? So it is with the prophets and messengers of God. Thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah debauched human sexuality. Sodom and Gomorrah also debauched human sexuality such that the male homosexual act is called today sodomy, isn't it? They propose to bring out these angels and have unnatural sexual relations with them. The homosexual community today tries to separate this from the mix, but it can't be. And by this, they prove that they were true sons of their first fathers, the Nephilim. Sodom and Gomorrah proved themselves worthy of fiery, all-consuming judgment. They were delivered. God knows how to do this. God knows how to do this. So don't be too anxious in bringing down terrible judgment yourself. He is fully capable of bringing incendiary justice to the wicked, of which we have plenty ourselves, don't we? But he also knows how to redeem the godly. He rescued righteous Lot, didn't he? He rescued righteous Lot. God plucked Lot from the frying pan just before that frying pan was turned into the fire. Did you ever burn something camping in your pan? Unlike me, of course. Yeah, what do? You just turn it into the fire, right? That's precisely what was happening to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter spends several verses expanding upon the nature of righteousness as personified by this man, Lot. Three things to observe. Number one, Lot was grieved by the evil he saw all around him. Lot was grieved by the evil he saw all around him. It's easy to become complacent, isn't it? We can't stay on edge at every moment. It's all too easy to accommodate yourself after a while to one's surroundings. It's painful and uncomfortable to lug around this spiritual and emotional angst toward wickedness all the time. Our senses become dull and weary when we see one more gay parade in San Francisco, one more year of funding for Planned Parenthood and abortions, an evil, an unrequited evil in this land, abortion. Or we see Congress raise the debt ceiling one more time. Or we see some commentator solemnly wring his hands about the drugs, the violence, the chaos on our borders. And then that same commentator goes home and takes the very drugs that motivate so much of the chaos and violence. Huh? I have one commentator in mind, Geraldo Rivera, who is known for his prodigious drug use, does the very same thing. All of this is pure evil. Make no mistake about it. Call it what it is. And after a while, it becomes easy to compromise. It's a woman's right. Let's tolerate sexual diversity. Let's go ahead and spend what we can. Our kids will pay for it. Let's just open the borders. Let's legalize drugs. To all of this, Lot would say, no. No. Continue to be exercised and grieved by evil. John Henry Newman says, our great security against sin lies in being shocked at it. Our great security against sin lies in being shocked by it. Are you still shocked by evil, or have you grown inured to it? Secondly, not only was Lot grieved by the evil he saw all around him, but also Lot was in that world, but not of it. Lot was in that world, but not of it. Although sin surrounded him, it did not engulf him. He did not become a participant in it. This too is difficult, isn't it? This too is difficult. Augustine has fun with this, and he says, well, Lot had a choice, didn't he? When Abraham and Lot stood upon the mountain and said, where do you want to go? What did Lot see? Lot saw the plushness, the flourishing valley below him. That's where he wanted to go. Well, how difficult it is. He bore up difficult temptations, aren't they? Just a little, just a taste. Everyone else is doing it. This is just the world we live in. I'm not as bad as some others. You don't want to be seen as weird, do you? To all of this, Lot says no. Thirdly, Lot knew when to make a clean break, too. He knew when to get out of town. There's a time to stay, to be patient, persist, witness, and there's a time to flee as well. Lot knew this. He had no regrets, no more sentimental attachments. How do we know this? Because his wife didn't. His wife didn't. The look that she gave back towards Sodom and Gomorrah was that wistful, sentimental one that said, you know, I'll miss my backyard, my flowers. I'll miss that fertile land, the abundant produce. I'll miss my friends, all the conveniences, cable TV, my iPad, my Prius. For this, she was judged by God. If this had been Lot's state of mind, the same would have happened to him. Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadowing, precisely because this is how the world will end. Peter will articulate this further in the letter. God knows how to toast marshmallows and sinners, doesn't he? He has destroyed the world once in a judgment trial by water. There are three major judgment trials in the old world, are there not? One, a judgment trial by water. Are you a righteous one of God? Then you will survive the trial by water. Who did? There is, of course, a trial by combat. Our Lord endured that trial by combat. Who was the victor? Who was righteous? And there is also a judgment trial by fire. When did that happen? It hasn't happened yet, is it? It will fall. A judgment trial by fire. The righteous will be delivered. They will come shining through it. That brings us to verses 9 and 10, point 4. Delivered. as a final analogy of God's terrible wrath towards the wicked and gracious mercy towards the righteous. Indeed, the judgment trial by fire will be but a final analogy of something greater. God promises to deliver over this world to judgment, doesn't he? God promises to deliver this world to judgment. Now, Peter draws a sweeping conclusion from this grand conditional clause. It has been a grand conditional clause. An if-then proposition is a conditional clause. And you have it there in the Greek very clearly. If, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, then. And we are now at that then point. He's making application to his Asian churches and consequently to you and me. If God knows how to do these things that we've just been articulating for you, judge the wicked, save the righteous, and in fact he has demonstrated faithfully and consistently this truth throughout the ages, then he certainly can do the same in this moment of redemptive history, too. He can do that now. The churches of Asia Minor will indeed, speaking of redemptive history, they will go on to prove Peter's point by remaining faithful throughout the decadent crumbling of the Roman Empire. Persecuted, hounded, killed, tortured, robbed, mocked, the Christians of Asia would nevertheless persist and they would endure. In fact, when Rome finally crumbled, tottered, and fell, who do you think remained to pick up the pieces and build what would become one of the grandest Christian civilizations in history? Byzantium. Byzantium. Bizarre. Byzantium. Yes. Byzantium, a great Christian civilization. And if you haven't poked your nose in a history book on Byzantium, you ought to. It was indeed none other than the Christians of the churches of Asia Minor to which Peter addresses these words. So, what excuse do we have? Well, we cry, poor me. Poor me, as if God has suddenly changed his covenant ways. Has he changed his covenant ways? No, he hasn't, has he? We may be imperfect, fallible covenant creatures, but God is not. He has left us record, hasn't he? He has left us a record of his ways, of his covenant ways and faithfulness. He is the consummate, perfect, most thorough of covenant keepers. He is faithful. He will keep you. So what if you're not comfortable now? So what if you don't feel saved and protected? So what if your life circumstances are not playing out to the rosy scenario you had first envisioned? So what if you're not being wafted to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as the hymn line puts it? Well, neither was Peter. Neither was Noah. Neither was Lot. Neither was our Lord, was he? He suffered and died that he might bring us to God, as Peter even says. In each of these examples, we observe a more ominous note, too. Be remiss if I did not point this out. There is a much more ominous note. Eternity is swiftly on its way. Eternity is swiftly on its way. If not finally for the creation, at some point finally for all of us, is it not? We will die personally and individually, one way or another, either in a great cataclysm that ends it all, or one by one by one, as history has demonstrated throughout redemptive history. And there will be a final cataclysm, of which these are only portents. There will be a final judgment, of which these are only temporary. There will be final salvation, too, of which these are merely down payments and tokens. So be cautioned. Be cautioned if you have not yet come to faith in God's only Savior. there awaits you a hell. There awaits you a hell, the reality of which surpasses all attempts to describe. But be calmed, if indeed he is yours and you are his and he is your Savior. For there awaits you a blessing and a bliss that equally surpasses all attempts to describe. And may that be yours this day. Let us now come to that place where we further strengthen and assure ourselves of these truths.